All right, so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, you can. We're going to start in verse 25. It should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "And behold, a lawyer." Now, when it says lawyer there, it doesn't mean of a lawyer like we think of a lawyer, like an attorney at law. This is talking about an expert in religious law. This is somebody who is an expert in the Ten Commandments and in the 600 plus other Jewish laws during the time, okay? So behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" I love how Jesus responds. He responds by putting it back on this religious expert, okay, this religious leader. He says, "You know the law, you're the expert. How does it read?" And the lawyer answered in verse 27 and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." All right, so here this religious leader, this lawyer, being an expert in Jewish law, he responds to Jesus by giving a very doctrinally sound answer directly from the Torah. Now, if you don't know what the Torah is, it's simply the first five books of the Old Testament. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And within these five texts are a Jewish tradition and Jewish law, okay? So he pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." And then he pulls from Leviticus 19, and he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But here's the thing. It isn't just about having a head knowledge of certain truths or theology or doctrine, and it isn't about how well we can intellectually argue those truths, right? Love cannot be reduced to an intellectual concept. It's evidenced by our actions, by how we respond to others. Okay, so we know that this man, he has a head knowledge of the word of God. In verse 28, it goes on to say this, "And Jesus said to the lawyer, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So it's important that we stop right there, okay? Because I believe that there are many of us that when we read the Bible or we listen to the word of God taught, as you're doing right now, we have this tendency to see it as some checklist to prove ourselves righteous. That's what it means to justify yourself. Justification is defined biblically as to prove to be righteous, all right? And this is actually a legal term, all right, that means to acquit of charges, to prove to be righteous, to acquit of charges. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, self-justification, which is what this lawyer is doing, is trying to justify himself. Self-justification is the act of making excuses for oneself. And that's exactly what this man is trying to do. And it's often what we do as well. When it comes to God's word and being taught God's word and the commands of God, we have this tendency to make excuses for ourselves or to try to find loopholes around God's commands, right? Now, we don't do this out loud. We don't say these things out loud. We mostly do it internally. We try to justify ourselves internally. For example, when it comes to loving others, we make excuses. We look for loopholes, right? We think, "I know I'm supposed to love others, but what if..." fill in the blank with an excuse or a loophole, right? So, for example, "I know that I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but what if she doesn't respond to me in the way that she should, right? Or I know I'm supposed to be generous to people. Like, I know I'm supposed to be generous to others, like my server in a restaurant, right? But what if I get bad service? Or I know I'm supposed to be generous and give to the poor, but what if they refuse to help themselves? Or I know I'm supposed to love others and forgive others as Christ has forgiven me, but what if the person who hurt me refuses to apologize or to repent of their sins, right? Or I know that the Bible says that we're to care for and love the foreigner, but what if they're here illegally? I know that's a hard one, right? Or when it comes to missions, I know that Jesus tells us that we're to make disciples of all nations, but what about the people right here in our community? which, by the way, has been said to me quite a bit. Every time I travel out of the country to do ministry or take a team out of the country, I've been confronted with individuals who have said, why are you going over there when there's so much to be done right here? Now, I hear what they're saying, but it irritates me. And the reason it irritates me is because I have to explain to them, and most of these people, they claim to be Christians, right? I have to explain to them that Jesus tells us that we're to be witnesses, his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And again, that we're to make disciples of all nations. But beyond that, I usually tell them something like this, that those who generally will travel and sacrifice their time and their resources to go out of the country to share the gospel of Jesus and to serve others are the same people who are sacrificing and serving right here in their own community, right? But that's not what they're saying. They're making an excuse for being obedient to the commands of God to love others. And the greatest act of love that we have is to actually share the gospel with others. So we have this tendency to make excuses, and I could go on and on, all right? I know in my own heart that there are times that I make excuses for not loving someone, let alone loving them the way that Christ actually loved me. And what we fail to understand is the word of God exposes our hearts. It exposes us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning, one version says, exposing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God's word is living and active, and it exposes the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is the living word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living word. And so Jesus exposes this man's heart. And really, he exposes our hearts as well by telling one of the most controversial stories that we find in all of the New Testament. Jesus, in verse 29, let's go back to verse 29 and continue on. It says, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, and here's the story. A man, and we can infer from the context of the parable that this was a Jewish man, okay? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by the way, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous during this time, right? It passed through some mountains. It was in a mountain pass. And so robbers and bandits would often set up and attack people on this road. And so Jesus is telling a story here that's very relatable, very plausible, okay? And he tells the story of this man who's traveling on this road, and he's jumped on by robbers, and they strip him naked, and they beat him, and they take everything that he have, and they leave him dying on the side of the road, okay? Verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, the man who was dying on the side of the road, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, I love that word compassion here. It's actually the Greek word that means to be moved in your inmost parts, right? To be compelled to act on one's behalf. As a matter of fact, the English word, the word that we have, compassion, it comes from the Latin root, com is the prefix, and it means with, and pati, which is where we get passion, it means to suffer. So it means to suffer with. So it means to be compelled to alleviate one's suffering, to act on one's behalf, right? And so this man was moved with compassion. So here's this man who's been attacked, okay? He's been stripped of everything that he has, literally naked, and he's lying, possibly unconscious, dying on the side of the road. And as he lay there helpless, a priest passed by, right, who no doubt had just finished his monthly tour of duty at the temple in Jerusalem, where he spent a considerable amount of time serving at the altar, sacrificing lambs, offering them to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. He was in the eyes of the people as near to God as anyone could be. So every day he heard the daily psalm sung, he heard the word of God read, and he heard solemn prayers offered, and often made those prayers himself. So how kind of the Lord, right, in this moment to bring a priest to this man who was in distress in his time of need. Surely God's servant and the spiritual leader of God's people will help. But instead, this man, this priest, he ignores this man in distress, and he passes by him on the opposite side of the road. And after the priest, Jesus says, a Levite comes by. Now, the Levites, they were temple workers who were the priest's assistants, right? They were responsible for the care and worship of the temple. So surely this man who spends his days in worship, serving the needs of the people and caring for God's temple will help. But just as the priest did, he ignores this man in distress. And he also passes by on the other side of the road. Now, if you're a Jewish person listening to this, especially if you're a Jewish religious leader listening to this, and you were following the sequence of events, then after the priest and after the Levite, surely a rabbi will come along and help, or surely a Jewish lay person will come along and help. But shockingly, Jesus goes on to say that it was a Samaritan who showed compassion for this man in distress. Now, this would be controversial to say the least, because during this time, it was well known that Samaritans and Jews hated one another. There were these huge racial and ethnic tensions between them, and they were at odds both culturally and religiously. The Samaritans were seen by the Jews as half-breeds who intermarried with Gentile people during the exile. And as a result, the Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of both Judaism and idolatry. And so they were seen as impure half-breeds, unclean, and they were to be avoided at all costs. And the Samaritans did nothing to help their cause. They also hated the Jewish people as well. And so as a result of all of this and more, there were seemingly irreconcilable differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. And because the Jews saw the Samaritans as unclean, they went to great lengths to, when they were traveling, to go around Samaria. They would go many miles around Samaria to avoid walking through Samaria. That's how much they hated them. And if you recall, just a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Luke chapter 9. The disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan town simply because the Samaritan town wouldn't welcome Jesus and the disciples into their town. So there, again, we see this kind of hatred towards the Samaritan people. And so here, Jesus makes the hero of his story, of his parable, a Samaritan of all people, right? Now, why does he do this? Well, again, he's exposing hearts. That's why he does it. He's exposing hearts. He was exposing the hearts of those who claim to love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, and with all of their mind. But they were so consumed with self-righteousness that they had become blind to the needs of others. That they had become blind to the needs of this person who was abused and beaten and disenfranchised, right? Now, Jesus could have chose anybody else if his purpose was simply to exclusively esteem the Samaritan, right? But rather, he chose the priest and the Levite to be a part of this story for the roles they played in society and their unwillingness to engage with those who were in real need. In other words, you say that you love God with everything that you are, but there's no evidence of that love in how you care for others. And that's what Jesus is exposing here. So continuing on in verse 34, the Samaritan went to the man in distress and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That was like a disinfectant. He disinfected the wounds. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. Now, a denarii was the equivalent of 1 day's wage. Okay, so he takes out 2 days' wages. Now, a stay in an inn during this time was about 1/32nd of a denarii. So he literally takes out and pays for 2 months' stay at the inn, which tells you about how bad this man's injuries were. Okay, so he brings him to an inn. He cares for him all night long. And the next day he gets up and he hands the innkeeper, again, 2 months worth of payments for staying there at the inn. And he says this to the innkeeper. He gives him the 2 denarii and he says, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And Jesus says, which of these three, talking about the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Notice that he can't even bring himself to say, well, it was the Samaritan. He says simply, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So there are two big takeaways that I want us to pay attention to here as we close, okay? The first one is this. Jesus is the hero of the story, okay? Make no mistake, Jesus is the hero of this story. So often when we read passages like this, we try to equate ourselves with the hero, again, in attempts to justify ourselves or to prove ourselves righteous. So for example, when we read this story of David and Goliath, we tend to think of ourselves as David rather than thinking of ourselves as the Israelites cowering in their tents, or more accurately, the Philistines who are the enemies of God and his people, which is, that's really who we are in the story, okay? We have a tendency to think of ourselves as the hero. But listen, Jesus in this story is the Samaritan. He is the outsider who is despised by many, right? He's the one who shows sacrificial mercy and pays the price to save the man. You and I, we cannot live up to the standards of God. We can't live up to the standards of his holiness. And because of this, we are dead in our sin and trespasses. But Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins and to save us. So we are the man who is lying dead on the side of the road, okay? Now, God's standard is so high, and we often fail to meet that standard. So what we do is we often push back against the guilt by making excuses, or again, trying to justify ourselves as the lawyer here tries to do. But here's the thing, and I want you to pay attention here. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. It's impossible. The standard of God's holiness is too high. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 25 says it like this. Pay attention to this, okay? It says, for by works of the law, God's commands, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But by no works of God's law can we be proved justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, the law exposes our sin and reveals our need for a savior, okay? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's Jesus, okay? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They bear witness to Jesus, okay? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Listen to this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You may have grown up in church and heard that preached at you, right? And that's just the one thing, and you walked away just feeling terrible about yourself, right? But there's good news here in this passage. But we have to understand that we're all guilty in the sight of God, okay? All of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God's standard of holiness. And here's the good news, okay? And are justified by his grace, his undeserved favor, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word is atonement. It's appeasement or payment for our sins, as a propitiation for by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so right there it says we cannot justify ourselves, which is why Jesus came and paid the price for our sin on the cross. It is only through Jesus that we are justified. It's only by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are justified. Jesus is the hero who saves us, okay? The second takeaway is this. Okay, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus, and he is the Good Samaritan, okay, we are to imitate him as his followers. Okay, so the second takeaway is this. There is no boundary to Christian love. I want to say that again. There is no boundary to Christian love. Your neighbor is anyone and everyone. It may even be someone that your culture has taught you or told you to hate. So there are to be no economic boundaries, no boundaries due to social class. There are to be no ethnic or racial boundaries. There are to be no boundaries because of gender or sexual preference or political affiliation or ideology, okay? Now, this doesn't mean that we're to condone everything that other people do, and we're not going to see eye to eye on every issue, okay? It doesn't mean that we condone the behavior of everyone. What it means is that we are to love, to care for, to serve, and to show mercy and compassion and tender kindness to all of them. That's what it means, okay? Whoever is in front of me, that's who God says that we are to love. And my love for others is evidence of my love for him. Listen, God isn't after simply a bunch of rule followers, okay? It's important that we follow God's commands to be holy as he is holy, right? And it leads to our flourishing when we follow the commands of God, right? But God's not simply after a bunch of rule followers. He wants people who loves like he loves and who respond to others as he responds. And that kind of love, it can't be fulfilled by the law. It can only be fulfilled by hearts justified and radically changed by the love, grace, and mercy of God through Jesus. Listen to me, church. We are to be the Good Samaritan because he is the Good Samaritan. We are to love others because he loved us and showed us mercy when we least deserved it. So if you want to evaluate your love for God, and if you want to evaluate your walk with Jesus, just ask yourself, how am I loving those in front of me each and every day? Again, that's how you evaluate your love for God and how you evaluate your walk with Jesus, by asking yourself, how am I loving those that are in front of me each and every day? And we're to let our love for others be the evidence of our love for God and a living example of his undeniable love and grace for the world. Listen to me, church. Your love for others is the evidence of God's love and grace and mercy to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and we thank you for your grace. God, again, that you sent your son to pay the penalty for our sin and treason against you, Father, when we were least deserving. Jesus is our only righteousness. God, apart from him, God, we have no righteousness on our own. God, so we thank you for the gift of your grace. God, out of that gratitude, teach us to love others. God, to truly love and care for others, to be moved with compassion for those around us, regardless of their background, Father, regardless of where they find themselves, Father, or where they've been or what they've done, Father, help us to love others, to be moved with compassion and kindness and to really care for the needs of others. God, teach us, God, how to love the way that Jesus loved. God, and let that love be the evidence of not only our love for you, God, but your love for the world. God, I'm so afraid as I look at the church today, not just Grace City Church, but the church at large, God, I'm so afraid that we've forgotten what it is to love people. And so we push our agendas, God, and we try to push for change, Father, apart from love. And so often the church appears cruel and judgmental and hypocritical. God, show us what it looks like to really love others. God, but let it be an overflow of our gratitude, Father, for what it is that you did for us on the cross. God, I'm praying for those watching right now, God, that they would be overwhelmed by your mercy and your grace. God, that they would be moved and compelled, Father, because of that love and mercy and grace, Father, to really go out of their way to sacrificially love and serve their neighbor. That is everyone and anyone, Father, that they come into contact with. God, show us, Father, how to love like Jesus. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.